Would you rather eat an entire jar of olives or an entire jar of sauerkraut in 15 minutes? You have to think about that for a bit. Would you rather have a pet unicorn or a pet dragon? Now, in our household, most of us side with the pet dragon, but you could argue the merits of both sides of this. Would you rather be attacked by a flock of seagulls or try and outrun a stampede of horses? You can debate the merits of that with your children. Or would you rather throw out a pitch at the World Series or sing the national anthem at the Super Bowl? Both of which would get you international acclaim. One might last longer than the other, both of which could be amusing. These would you rather type scenarios, they're rather popular. There's actually a book, 3,000 Would You Rather Questions, that's available. My family and I, we like to share these around the dinner table. It can entertain us and can be quite thought-provoking and amusing at times. And oftentimes these questions center around feats of nature or feats of the supernatural. It depends on who's selecting the would you rather questions. Some of them have degrees of grossness involved or fear. One involves spiders and sharks and so forth. And many times these questions involve epic adventure choices. Some of them borderline on the absurd, but they are a good way to pass the time in the car. If you have three small children like we do, it's something to talk about in the car and ask our own would you rather questions and make them up. And the popularity of these would you rather type questions speaks to a yearning in the human condition to experience or to become something exceptional or memorable or meaningful. I think a valid argument could be made that this obsession with these types of questions has been largely driven by our social media culture. It has created a culture where we compete about every part of our existence. We compete on whose dinner roll looks the best. People post pictures of it and discuss the merits, the sunsets that we might see, the type of coffee we drink, the pastries we order. Our dogs and our cats are very frequently featured on social media, doing various tricks and so forth. And the list goes on. It seems in our culture today that many are probing or searching for something notable to do. People adopt causes and devote their life to projects and various communities, oftentimes seeking something challenging or constructive that they can devote their life to. It's often fueled the growth of adventure tourism and ecotourism and culinary tourism, and the different categories continue on. Well, what about you? What about me? What if we were offered an incredible, life-changing opportunity? If you were to stipulate that it would not make you break any of God's commandments, would you embrace a worthwhile, momentous experience if it was offered to you? What if someone came along and offered you an experience that had the power to change your life, to change the lives of your friends and family members, and perhaps at times even change the world? Would you, or would I, jump at this opportunity? Well, I would submit to you that God offers us just such a lifetime challenge. It's something that's perilous at times, that can certainly be challenging, and it is increasingly rare in our world today. It is something that which, if accomplished, would reflect a majestic achievement in a person's life. And we find this in James chapter 3. If you'll turn over there with me. James chapter 3. I'm going to walk through a rather familiar section of Scripture. The section of Scripture where James was inspired to be quite graphic in certain ways. James chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 3. James 3 and verse 3. He says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." And we're familiar with the concept of how to steer and properly direct a horse. Verse 4. "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." And then in verse 5, he begins to make it quite personal. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, or as a marginal reference might say, the course of our existence, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. In verse 2, James wrote, "For we all stumble in many things." It's a reality. As human beings, we make mistakes in this life. We face challenges. None of us are perfect yet. And then he goes on to say, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." The challenge that God presents to us as Christians is to tame the tongue, as it's often been phrased. Measuring and controlling and shepherding our speech is a very difficult and yet a very powerful experience for a human being. It is, as we will see, a supernatural experience for us to be able to properly do that. To emphasize how important this is, the author of Proverbs would observe in Proverbs 18 and verse 21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue, the words that we say, how we communicate with one another. God calls us as Christians to harness the untamed beast that is the human tongue, to control what appears to be the uncontrollable, and to experience something in doing that that is both rare and novel in the history of mankind. Few people today are truly willing to accept the challenge of shepherding and directing their speech. So in the sermon this afternoon, I'd like for us to consider and examine what we say, our speech, and reflect on what our responsibilities as Christians are when evaluating this everyday part of life, and something we all do every day. The gift of speech that God provided for mankind was designed to enable so much good. Imagine if God had created Adam and Eve without the gift of speech. How different the history of mankind would be. And yet God equipped us with this great gift. But this gift, which enables so much good, has truly, as James would write, been an unruly evil full of deadly poison through the annals of mankind's history. As James would comment in James 3 and verse 10, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." It's a fitting exercise for us to consider our speech and the words that we say. Words are so powerful. Many have commented over the years on how words can be wielded and utilized. Nathan Hawthorne, who is the 19th century American novelist who famously wrote The Scarlet Letter, would describe words this way. He would say, quote, "Words, so innocent and powerless as they are, as standing in a dictionary, how potent for good and evil they become in the hands of one who knows how to combine them." And certainly we see that in our society today. Words carry meaning, and they are often laden with the weight of power and the ability to impact the audience, those who would be on the receiving end of those words. Our speech, as James comments on here in James chapter 3, our speech stretches from the everyday, routine, casual conversations that we perhaps don't give any thought to. It stretches to include moments of encouragement and instruction, times of correction and consolation during times of grief. Our speech today includes the spoken word, and increasingly it includes written communications, whether it's texting or social media posts or messaging apps. Reading a book this week that indicated that for most teens today in the world, they will communicate more by texting and by messaging and they ever will through direct communication. Such has the art of speech changed in the modern era. And the impact of our speech can be quite extensive. The words that we say or write or text or message can influence our friends and our family members. It can weigh heavily on our colleagues and on our brethren within the faith. And it is our speech that we so often direct toward God, whether it be through prayers or in hymns. And how do we treat those words when we direct our speech to God? Do we show love, respect, and submission? Just to illustrate how impactful the words that we say can be, I'd like to share a personal story. It's a story I shared before in Leadership Club a few years ago. So there are a few of the guys in here that will have heard this story before. This happened when I was about 13 years old. I don't remember my exact age, but I was around 13 because I was about to start high school. And my brother and I, our favorite cousin, his name was Stephen, he was in the church, and Stephen was graduating from high school that year. And we idolized him. We wanted to be like him. He was our favorite. He was just exactly who we thought we should be. And he was at our house for some reason, and he was talking to my brother and I, and somehow the conversation turned to, well, what are you going to do when you graduate? What are you going to do next? And he was explaining what he planned to do after high school graduation. And I piped up and said, well, I'm going to college. And my cousin, very matter-of-factly, and I don't believe there was any malice in his response, he just said bluntly, well, we don't go to college in our family. And I remember the feeling of panic. And I thought, well, I'm going to college. And he said, no, we don't go to college in our family. We can't afford it. That short phrase, we don't go to college, it was a comment that stuck with me. I remember the sense of panic I felt because I had always just assumed. I hadn't made any plans to go to college. I was only 13. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. But I always just assumed that I was going to college. And suddenly there was this sense of panic. Well, what would I do? I only liked history. What would I do if I didn't go to college? There was a sudden urgency for me, and it was a positive thing in my life. It actually directed myself. I realized I really needed to apply myself, and so from that point forward, I was a much better student in school, and it all worked out. I was able to go on to college, and it was a positive thing for me. But this story illustrates an unusual characteristic of speech. Speech is one of the few things in this world that has the ability to level the physical playing field and cut right through to the heart of someone else. Speech is a rare thing in that regard, because it can level the playing field. No matter what a person might be like, who they might think they are, speech and the words that we say and wield at times can reach directly through a person's defenses and can carry enormous weight. To give you an example, three words, I love you, or I hate you, those three words, uttered by the smallest, most fragile human being on the planet, can immediately impact people who are much larger, much stronger, much more empowered than they might be. For a father, for example, this week Lachlan has started on his own saying, I love, he started with Finley, but he'll say, I love Ninley, and I love Ava, and I love Mama, and I love Mimi, and I love Daddy. Those three words, they're just words, but as adults, we will stop and we will melt because they reach right through to us. That demonstrates the power of words. Words and speech have power, which is why our God calls us to govern and control and measure and shepherd the words that come out of our minds. In our society, speech, which was once a gift to man, has been, under the influence of Satan, sullied and tarnished quite heavily. Often it manifests itself in crass and vulgar and angry ways that are on vivid display all around us. If you just turn on the news at all this week and watch the discourse that's taking place in our country today, you'll realize how words have been so maligned and so misused and have been used to do and say horrible and vulgar things. The social norms have been and are being eroded around us. Norms which in the past would apply a restraining influence and would establish some degree of decorum in speech, have been cast aside in the name of freedom, with a disregard for any semblance of truth or respect or cohesiveness as a result. Soren Kierkegaard, who's the famous Danish philosopher, would once comment, he said, "People demand freedom of speech as compensation for the freedom of thought, which they seldom use." If you look in our society today and the rancor and the discourse, the way people will say things that are just completely untrue, but there's no care or concern to the truth of the matter. It's just to make the point and move on to the next. God's admonition for us as Christians, as delivered through James, is not something that's easily done. It's not easily implemented in any person's life. James makes the point. To tame the tongue requires, I would submit, the entire fruit of the Spirit of God. To fully tame the tongue requires God's Holy Spirit. It requires that we develop love and joy and peace and patience and all the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit of God, which is not why I think you could say that to tame the tongue is truly a supernatural event. It requires God's help and us yielding to Him. It is not an easy feat for us to attack. In fact, it's so difficult that rarely are people willing to actually attempt the exercise. And this has been exacerbated in a culture where every voice is amplified, every voice is published and validated in real time. Every feeling, the good, the bad, and the indifferent, must be expressed in a rushed and immediate and no reservations way. We see the terrible fruit of that in our society all around us. I subscribe to a weekly newsletter. It's called Dr. Zimmerman's Tuesday Tip. It's written by Dr. Alan Zimmerman. He's a relatively well-known speaker and author. And this week, just ironically this week, in his weekly Tuesday Tip, he had this quote, "The first screw that often works loose in a person's head is the one that holds the tongue in place." And don't we see that in society around us? It's just a small offense or a small amount of anger, and suddenly the tirade that is unleashed by people who you would assume would know better. Just a passing survey of politics or school board meetings or parent-teacher organizations, sporting events and boardrooms and social justice causes, and the list goes on, illustrates this observation. And James' inspired words should ring true once again. "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Jesus would emphasize the importance of this topic. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus would address the topic of speech a couple of times. We'll find one example here in Matthew chapter 12. When we consider how far mankind has gone down the road of misusing and misapplying speech, as Christians, this should be a wake-up call for us. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. This is Jesus speaking, and it is a very sobering message from Jesus Christ. He says, "But I say to you," to his followers, to those that he would work with, "I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account. They will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Is that not a sobering indictment from Jesus Christ and a reflective, something for us to consider? In our society, people cast out words without much thought. But Jesus Christ calls us as his followers to live differently. As Christians, we have a moral and a biblical imperative to orient this part of our life with the standards of God, regardless of how challenging it might be, how draining, or how humbling, or how seemingly unfair it might be in our society around us. God has called us to a different standard. The Bible actually says quite a bit about our words. There is focused attention in Scripture that is directed to our speech, the words that we say. And through those passages and the examples that we find in God's Word, we find that God is interested in what we say. He observes, he notes, he weighs, how we handle this very special gift of speech. And while there are many scriptural admonitions about our speech, for the balance of the message today, I would like to turn our attention to just one passage. We find this in the book of Colossians, if you'll turn over there. Colossians was likely written mid to late 50s to early 60s AD. And by the time that Paul would write this epistle, the church was very established. And they were being attacked, and they were being divided, and they were already subject to open ridicule in society across the Roman Empire. There was widespread critique of the Church of God. And if we read the epistles that Paul was inspired to write, we find that even within the body of Christ, the plagues of strife and contention and gossip and slander were being spread. And Paul would write and would urge God's people to pull back from that and to resist that. Paul, in the epistle to the Colossians, addresses the need for real applied Christianity. He reminds God's people, he reminds us today, that Christianity is not just a system of memorized beliefs. It's not just a list of things that we believe in. It is also a way of life. It is a call to take those ideals and transform them into personal action in our daily lives. And Paul gives very specific direction regarding our speech. Notice Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Colossians 4 and verse 5. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, who are outside, redeeming the time." And then in verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Paul says, "Let your speech." Paul here addresses what we say. And by extension, in our society today, Paul addresses all of our words. The words that we say, as well as our comments, our Facebook posts, our tags, our likes, our texts, our stories, our blogs, our emails, our messages that we might use through any number of messaging apps. When he addresses our speech, he addresses the words that come from us, in whatever form they might be. So today, let's consider this passage in verse 6. Let's let this passage linger for a bit in our minds, long enough to reverberate and echo, and then perhaps settle as we think about it into the stillness of understanding of what Paul is actually saying. This passage, this verse 6, provides a framework for Christians that we can apply in our lives to meet Christ's admonition that we read in Matthew chapter 12 about our idle words and giving heed to the words that we would say. So let's consider this passage. We'll break this verse into 3 points. The first being, Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace." He uses the word always. The Greek word, it means ever. And there's an implication behind the word that it means there's an earnestness, there's a purposefulness to this instruction. The idea seems to be that what we say, what we write, post, or blog, should intentionally and earnestly be with grace. It doesn't just happen to be with grace. It's not that our words just sort of eventually morph into something graceful, but rather there's an intentional purpose behind how we use words. The English Standard Version renders it, "Let your speech always be gracious," that it would be purposefully reflecting the divine influence of God's power, his might, and God's love at work in our lives. And there seems to be no exceptions to Paul's rule and instruction. He says, "Let your speech always be with grace." This is not an at church guideline. Paul doesn't preface it by saying, "When you are gathered together in the assembly, let your speech always be with grace." But rather, it's always, not just when we meet together, but always. The Apostle Peter would support this when he would write in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." And as he lists the categories, he says to be courteous. He would connect the mind of God with this principle of being courteous, of engaging our speech with grace. And as Christians, this must be our norm. It should be who we are. If we were to fail in this area, whether it would be through gossip or slander, whether it would be through a harsh or a sharp tone, mean or heavy-handed sarcasm, or any of those other lists that we might add to describe it, it can, as James would write in James 3, defile the whole body and set on fire the course of our existence. Our words, if they're not gracious, can serve to inflame and to destroy rather than to heal and to edify. And it's important that as Christians we give thought to how we use language. Winston Churchill, who was so gifted with language himself, would kind of summarize this thought this way. He said, we, as human beings, we are masters of the unsaid word. If we have words that enter our mind, before we let them come out, we are the master. We can determine whether they come out and are shared with anyone else. But then he finished his quote by saying, we are masters of the unsaid words, but slaves of those we let slip out. Because once we've said it, then we have to own the words that have come away from us. We cannot unsay things. And in our digital age, it is even more difficult because the words that we write or the words that we say can be recorded and can seemingly be preserved forever, at least physically for us. They linger much longer than the natural limited memories of confrontation that existed before the modern age of digital communication. For our speech to always be with grace requires thoughtful, premeditated consideration about the content, about what we allow ourselves to discuss. It requires thoughtful, premeditated consideration about the context, the tone, and the audience. It requires that we use speech in a way that reflects an outgoing concern for the impact of the words that we will share, if not much more so than our right to speak in the first place. To always speak with grace is a practical application of what we read in Philippians 2 and verse 4, to look out for the interest of others. If our speech is always with grace, it means we consider the audience before we allow ourselves to speak, which is a way of implementing God's way of love in our lives. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Paul makes the point very clear here. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Indeed, you see the point from the beginning is our communication should be in such a way that the idea is to consider the audience before we say the words, to let no corrupt communication come from us. He doesn't say most of the time. And again, I recognize this is a hard thing to do. We all stumble in this area, as James wrote and affirmed in James chapter 3. But we can't allow ourselves to just say, well, because we stumble, we'll make no effort. He says, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth. And chapter 5 and verse 4, he gives more specifics. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather give thanks. He begins to provide more details about what to avoid in this life with respect to our words. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul would give a very concrete example of what this would mean in a person's life. He wrote, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. If there was ever a time to curse, would it not be when we were in the midst of persecution? And yet Paul says, even then, let no corrupt communication come from us. As Christians, our speech is to always be with grace. Our speech should always be gracious. Let's consider Colossians 4 and verse 6 again, and notice this second descriptive. Colossians 4 and verse 6, it says, let your speech always be with grace, as we just discussed. And then he says, seasoned with salt. Salt appears here to represent righteousness, the character and the mind of God that is exhibited by the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. All of those aspects of God's fruit that we want to see in our life should be seasoning in our speech. This spiritual seasoning should infuse our speech, whether in our personal conversations or in words that we might choose to share online or in some other format. However we choose to communicate, our words, our speech, should be seasoned appropriately. It should be seasoned with this salt that represents God's righteous way of living. The word seasoned here is artuo, and it means to prepare with spices or with a stimulating condiment, the idea being that seasoning adds the flavor or the distinctive traits to prepared food. And Paul draws on that analogy to discuss our speech. Seasoning can either elevate and enhance a food item, or it can ruin it and render it something inedible. Many of you know I like to cook. I'm not necessarily the best cook, but I like to cook and I use a lot of different seasonings. And many times it works out great. But you can ask Emily about cinnamon and scrambled eggs. Tried it once. We'll never try it again. It seemed right in that moment, but it was the wrong seasoning to use with scrambled eggs. And so it is with our speech. Seasoning is what God wants to see in how we speak. It can serve to elevate and enhance. If we're seasoning it with salt, it will serve to do that. Or if we season our speech with the wrong items, it can render it inedible, if you would use the analogy. If you think about various types of food that people might like, and there are a number of us in the room that enjoy Indian food. And Indian food has a very particular spice that it's oriented with, curry generally, and there are some others that it uses. And if you like Indian food, just the hint of curry in the air makes you think of India. You think of the culture that it represents and all of the things that we like about Indian food. The same could be said about various Asian foods, Mexican foods, and the like, where the flavor that's in the aroma calls to mind the culture from which the food came. Well, what about our speech? As Christians, if our speech is properly seasoned, it will be aromatic, it will be tasty, it will be attractive and palatable and flavorful. And when people hear it or read it, it will call to mind the culture of the coming kingdom of God, if it is seasoned with salt. Now, if it's seasoned with the ways of this world, it will call to mind the culture of this world. But Paul says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Speech can certainly be spicy and yet not be seasoned with righteousness. Again, if you've paid attention to the news this week, there was a plethora of spicy speech from all sides in the political environment around us. People saying horrific things. And it was very spicy speech. But the seasoning was not of the kingdom of God. It didn't call to mind righteousness. Rather, it called to mind the world in which we live. This admonition indicates that the evidence, the flavor, and the seasoning of righteousness will be throughout our conversations, our correspondence, and our comments in this life today. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that every word that we say will be artificially pious. One of my favorite uncles, Uncle Charlie, he's a Baptist minister. He's been a Baptist minister for years, and a very, very Southern Baptist minister. And he says the word or the phrase, praise the Lord, or bless his heart, about every fourth or sixth sentence in every conversation. He will literally tell an inappropriate joke. And right after the punchline, say, praise the Lord. It's a habit. He doesn't even realize he's saying it. But he has tried to infuse his speech with something that sounds pious or righteous. Now, he's a wonderful uncle. I really love him. He's very funny. But it illustrates the point. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying that we can say whatever we want and just sprinkle in a little bit of pixie dust that sounds religious and suddenly it will be properly seasoned. That type of heavy seasoning serves to destroy the product. To illustrate that, my family and I, We like to watch this baking show together. I don't necessarily recommend the show because the host is not always polite. But nonetheless, in this show, they drag in these bakers who are generally not very good at baking, and they give them very complicated baking challenges, and then our kids sit back and just hoot at what these people make. But in one episode, there was a baker who grabbed the wrong container. They grabbed salt instead of sugar. So they made this cake, and they only used salt in it. That cake was not seasoned. It was destroyed because it tasted nothing like it was supposed to. And that's what happens if we try to over-infuse our speech with fake religious piety. The Interpreter's Bible would say this: religiosity, priggishness, or pious unreality do not commend Christ. Like my uncle, who every fourth sentence will say, "Praise the Lord," or "Bless his heart." It just erodes his example as what he pretends to be. Let's notice Mark chapter 9. We'll see what Paul means when he says that our speech should be seasoned with salt. Mark chapter 9. We'll see where this begins. Mark chapter 9 and verse 49. Mark 9, verse 49. It says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire," will be tested, will be tried in this life, "and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." You can read elsewhere that we're to be living sacrifices for God. Verse 50, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Find this instruction that we as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, should have salt in ourselves. God's way of living, the way that's reflected in love and joy and peace and patience as the list goes on, that way of living should permeate our character, so much so that it will naturally be reflected in our speech. The pulpit commentary makes this note: the person is salted first. The salt is found in his words and his deeds afterwards. If we want to properly season our speech, we will have salt in ourselves. We will develop the character and the mind of God. We will so yield to him in our daily choices in life that our speech then will naturally be elevated and seasoned with salt. That doesn't mean it's necessarily easy. Seasoning, after all, is an art form. In industry, seasoning is often a closely guarded trade secret. If you had someone who has a very special family recipe, they'll often guard that quite carefully, because seasoning is an art form. And the righteous speech seasoning that God wants to see in us is the same way. It takes work to dig into Scripture and find out, well, what does that look like? What should be included in the seasoning mix of salt that God wants to see in our speech? You go through a number of scriptures. I'll just mention these quickly. Proverbs 25 and verse 11 speaks about a word that is fitly spoken. Proverbs 15 and verse 1 talks about a soft answer that turns away wrath, whereas a harsh word stirs up anger. So our seasoning packet, if you will, should include this soft answer in facing wrath as opposed to harshness. Proverbs 15 and verse 2 says, "The tongue of the wise used knowledge rightly." So this seasoning packet that God wants to see in our speech, we'll use the knowledge that he shows us as his people, and we will use that knowledge correctly. Proverbs 10 and verse 31 says, "The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom." So our seasoning packet will include the wisdom of God. We could go on and add to the list. To have our speech seasoned with salt means it will be free of gossip. It will be without slander. It will, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, be void of filthiness and foolish talking and coarse jesting. It will instead be kind and supportive and exhortive and encouraging, and the list goes on. If we take the time to read God's word and the multiple verses that tell us how to frame properly our speech so that it would be seasoned with salt. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 once again. We'll see that Jesus Christ would make the point that our speech is really a reflection of where we stand before God in our heart. Matthew chapter 12, we'll read verse 34 this time. Matthew 12 and verse 34. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Then in verse 34, Jesus Christ uses very bold language. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The seasoning that we find in our speech, whether it's the words we say or the words we post or the likes we make or the comments or the messages, the emails, however our speech comes out from us, the seasoning of that speech will reflect the condition of our heart. It reflects who we really are. It requires wisdom and experience and thought and care to reform our lives so that our speech will then be properly seasoned with salt. If you think about baking, most of the time seasoning is done before you bake the item, not after the fact. And the same is true for us with our speech. Once the words are out there, it's too late to season them. We have to season them before they leave our minds. We should ask ourselves, what is my speech seasoned with? What flavor, what taste, what aroma does it leave in the audience? If we are to truly tame the tongue, if we are to govern our speech, we must begin by properly aligning and ruling our hearts. To truly season our speech with salt requires that we change who we are to align it with God. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 4 again. Colossians chapter 4, and we'll examine the third category in this verse. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Most of our speech is directed to others. Now, there may be times that we talk to ourselves. I do when I'm working on something. We may talk to ourselves, but most of the time, our speech is directed towards someone else. And Paul would seem to assume here in this verse that we will be engaged in conversations and in communication. He doesn't say, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that the ministry will know how to answer each person as they ought. Or that so that your neighbor or your friend or the other person or this committee or that committee. But rather, there's a personal ownership to this. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. This requires self-control. It requires present-mindedness. It requires a thoughtful approach and a situational awareness to who we're speaking to. This requires and speaks to the spiritual maturity and discernment that's needed to properly evaluate each circumstance and to be able to respond with grace and the appropriate spiritual seasoning all in real time. And that's not easily done. What Paul addresses here addresses the progressive and ongoing nature of taming the tongue. To truly tame the tongue takes work. It is a spiritual skill that we have to practice again and again and again to learn to get it right. It requires a dedication on our part to study God's word and to look for examine it for how are we supposed to tailor our speech. To have the ability, as Paul mentions here, to tailor our responses and our communication to every situation, to each person. We would speak very differently to a child than we would to an adult, or a believer or a non-believer, someone at work, someone in our family, our mate, the mailman. We would address those situations differently. We do not engage and reply the same way to every person and every situation. And God expects us to develop a spiritual maturity to be able to recognize in those moments how we should properly communicate. This is one of the pitfalls of social media. There's no means to tailor our response to a particular person. We put it out there in social media and anybody can see it. it robs us of the ability, in most cases, to tailor our response, to direct it exactly toward the person who may need to hear it in a way that would be loving and kind to them. Let's notice this point in Proverbs chapter 26. We'll see that this is an expectation of God for us, that we as his people would develop spiritual maturity and discernment to be able to recognize in real time how best to respond to individual situations. Proverbs chapter 26, and we'll read verse 4 and verse 5. Proverbs 26 and verse 4. It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Now, if we were to stop there in verse 4, we could read that and say, okay, we're not supposed to answer a fool. If someone says something foolish, we should ignore it and move on. But then verse 5 says the opposite. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. How is it that God could give us instruction that is exactly the opposite? Verse 4, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly. Well, which is it? How are we supposed to use this passage to govern our speech? Well, the answer is both. This passage assumes that before we talk, we will think and we will reflect. In some situations, we may even pray or fast even if it's a difficult situation and meditate in advance. Should we or should we not respond? God expects us to be able to develop the maturity and the discernment to realize when would it be beneficial to answer, when would it not. As Paul said, that we would be able to discern how we ought to answer each one. Now, this doesn't mean we have to pray before every conversation. It'd be impossible. I mean, in the drive-through lane, when the person in the box says, "What would you like to order?" we won't stop and meditate about, well, am I going to go with the number 3 or the number 2 today? We wouldn't necessarily take that question to God. But in some situations, God expects us to have the spiritual maturity and the discernment and the self-control. Think, you know, I'm going to wait before I respond in this moment. I'm going to think about this, to evaluate it, to make sure that the comments I'm about to say are going to be helpful and encouraging and edifying, and not exacerbate a situation that may already be fraught with peril. We find this embedded in Matthew chapter 18. We won't turn there. But in Matthew chapter 18, we find this direction and the principle on how to resolve conflict and offenses and misunderstandings within the church of God. And the support for that principle is the goal is to gain the brother. The goal isn't to correct the brother, it's to gain the brother. And so thought and effort goes into the process beforehand to evaluate how is what I'm going to say going to be helpful? Is it going to lift up or not? But long before we ever go to the brother and tell them, you know, you stepped on my foot last week, we've evaluated how can I properly approach them because I want to gain the brother. Now, we may not always be able to, but that should be the approach that underwrites that action. To emphasize the weighty importance of tailoring our speech, notice what Christ would say in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. Luke 17 and verse 1. Then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." We're human beings. There's a reality that there will be offenses because we're human, we're imperfect. Things will occur in this life that are going to be challenging. He says, "But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." The idea being is that we should tailor our speech. In this particular situation, if we were addressing a little one, someone who's new in the faith or someone who's fragile in that moment, how we answer them should be materially different than what we might say to someone that's been in the faith for 30 years that we've shared moments with for years. we would have to learn to have the discernment to evaluate those circumstances and respond appropriately. The Apostle Peter would write in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, it's a memory verse, but it aligns with what Paul wrote in Colossians. He said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." That we could provide a response to everyone. And it won't be the same response to everybody, because we will have the maturity to evaluate those situations in the moment and to discern what would be most helpful and what would not be. Anytime we open our mouth to speak, or we choose to post an update, share a tweet or a message or anything else, we should consider who will be consuming our speech. Who will be hearing it? Who will be reading it? How will it impact them? What will it convey to them? Will it be what they need to hear in this moment? Or could it make things worse? Notice Ephesians chapter 4. I turn here because this idea is sometimes misconstrued. Because some will say, well, if I'm speaking the truth, it doesn't matter. It's their fault if they get offended. I mean, I'm telling the truth, and if it's the truth and they don't like it, then that's their fault. Well, we should always speak the truth. We know that from Scripture. But notice Ephesians 4 and verse 15. It says, "But speaking the truth in love." It categorizes how we present and speak the truth. We always speak the truth, but we speak it in love. This dictates the how. This speaks to the fact that we tailor what we say to the moment or to the person or to the situation so that it's exactly, hopefully, what they need to hear and what would be helpful in that moment. This means that at times we will exercise the wisdom to be silent. Silent can be the most powerful speech at times. In certain circumstances, that is the wisest response. Epictetus would say that silence is safer than speech, and many times it can be. You can mark for your notes Proverbs 18 and verse 13, where it says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." And this describes our world today. People respond before they've heard the argument. If you watch what is often called news today, in most news programs, it's two or three or four people that sit at a table and yell at each other. And they rarely listen to what the other person says. You can tell in the response. Oftentimes, it'll be a completely different topic. And they'll say one thing, and then the other person will come back with a response that never addresses the idea or the thought that was presented. They're answering the matter without hearing it, and it is a folly, and it is a shame to them. Wisdom at times dictates that we would have the maturity to be silent, to be reflective, to ponder, and to not feel the need to fill the vacuum of silence with words that perhaps could cause harm. If we accept the challenge to shepherd our speech properly, it necessitates a maturation process that will enable us to know how we ought to answer each person. Many in our world today, they seek adventure and jaw-dropping, life-changing experiences. The thrill and the excitement of various exploits drives them onward, whether it be skydiving or trying exotic cuisine or swimming with great white sharks. Why anyone would do that, I don't know. And the list goes on. And there are many positive, rewarding, and exhilarating experiences that are available for human beings to engage in, many of which can be quite rewarding and can be quite fun. But God challenges each one of us to tame the tongue. He gives us a task that is sorely beyond the grasp of the world around us. But it is something that we must, through the Spirit of God, work on, develop, and where necessary, change. As James wrote in James 3 and verse 2, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body." We can change our lives. We can change the lives of others, And in some ways, in some circumstances, we can even change the world if we learn to govern and direct our speech in harmony with the direction of God. As Christians, let's rise to the challenge. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one.